I delivered to you the first half of one long sermon. And so today is part two. The text we're looking at is Romans chapter 7. We're going to begin reading at verse 14 this morning, but our focus is going to be the second half of the text, verses 21 through 25. But for context, we'll begin reading together at Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Let's pray together. Father God, you are so faithful and so good to us. And our prayer as we come now to this time of studying the Word, our prayer is simply this. Speak, Lord. Speak. Give your children ears to hear. Let your Spirit lead us in understanding. Lord, that we might truly consider how each of us as believers in Christ are also at war within ourselves. And it is only Christ who sets us free. We trust ourselves to you at this time, Father, as always. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. How many times have you felt overwhelmed with guilt for what you did? How many times have you sat in silence in the aftermath of sin? Maybe it was words of anger. Maybe it was lust indulged. It could have been any number of things. How many times have you sat there in silence, inwardly kicking yourself for giving in to the same sin yet again? How many times have you wept and prayed and cried out to God to free you from your besetting sin, only to run right back into it in a moment of weakness and temptation? And in those moments, you begin asking yourself questions like, can someone who messes up this often really be a Christian? I am the lowest of the low. God must be so sick of me because I constantly let him down. Am I really changed? Do I really belong to Christ? What hope do I have? Last week, we began our examination of this passage with verse 14. And as we pick up with this particular passage of Scripture, we see the Apostle Paul struggling with and dealing with the same things we struggle with on a daily basis. Yes, we love Christ. Yes, we have believed in the name of Jesus. But why, oh why, do I constantly run back to my sin? Back in verses 7 through 13, Paul spoke in the past tense of how the law of God awoke him to the wretchedness of his sin and drove him to Christ. But with verse 14, he shifted to speak in the present tense of his current experience battling against sin. And we want to notice that the entirety of chapter 7 has Paul explaining the role of the law. First, of how we are no longer bound by the law because of our union with Christ. Then, of how it drives us to Christ to bring us to salvation. And finally, here, of how it continues to reveal our sinful failings and guide us in righteousness. But Paul is using a very important tact here. He's using his own personal struggle, his own personal testimony, to show us that this struggle is a struggle of everyone who has believed on Christ. And indeed, it's God's design for us to continue to depend upon Christ and grow in his likeness, even as we battle the sin throughout our lives here on this earth. Paul ultimately shows us through his example the marks of a truly mature faith. And that's what we want to understand as we come to this text this morning. Let's go ahead and dig right in, or pick back up really where we had dug in last week, picking up with verse 21. As we look at my first point this morning, the law of sin versus my inner being. The law of sin versus my inner being. Look there at Romans 7:21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So as we pick up here with this verse, Paul is continuing to explain the spiritual battle between his inner man, who is redeemed in Christ, and his old crucified self, to which he is still attached in the members of his earthly body. It is a struggle that is ongoing in him. And really, it's ongoing in all Christians. If we remember back to our passage from last week, look what Paul says there in verse 19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The good that Paul wants is that which is revealed to him in God's law. In the inner man, he desires to obey his heavenly Father the same way that Christ did during his earthly life. But those good and lawful things are not what he ends up doing. Because of his flesh, Paul ends up practicing the very evil that he knows is wrong. And the culprit behind this reality is his remaining indwelling sin. So in verse 21, Paul says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Paul uses the Greek term here, nomos, which is normally translated as law. Indeed, if you're reading an ESV version, it uses that word law in the first phrase of verse 21. But the New American Standard here is really trying to capture the meaning of the context by translating it as principle. This principle is the evil propensity of our old nature. That fleshly nature is present in Paul. It is present in every Christian. Again, we go back to what we've discussed as we've looked at Romans 6 and 7. If we are in Christ, our old self has been crucified with Christ. But we are still attached to or linked to our old self, the remnants of that old nature. And they will plague us throughout our entirety of life in this world. We will find ourselves just like Paul, acknowledging that we love God, we want to do good, but that our desire to do good is frequently frustrated by this principle of evil residing in the members of our flesh. Paul continues in verse 22 to explain his desire to do good. In his inner man, in his regenerate self, he concurs with the law of God. He not only agrees with the law of God, he joyfully agrees with it. So this is another phrase that tells us that Paul is speaking of his Christian self, because an unregenerate person detests God's law. Only a true child of God would express his joyful agreement with God's law. And once again, we want to remember what Paul set before us in the first few verses of this chapter. As Christians, we are united with Christ. That means that at heart, in our inner man, we love what Christ loves and we hate what Christ hates. Christ did not hate or resent or resist God's law. In fact, it was Jesus' delight to obey his Father and to keep the law, both for his own glory and to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. So in Christ, as one who is united with Christ, Paul joyfully agrees with or concurs with God's law. But even as his inner man rejoices in the law of God, Paul is confronted with that principle of evil in his members. That old nature is dangerous, and it raises up to wage war against the law of his mind. That phrase, law of my mind, is synonymous with the inner man, or Paul's regenerate self. His old nature raises up and through the power of temptation wages war against him, even making him a prisoner of the law of sin whenever it overpowers him. Now, if we stop and think about this for a moment, brothers and sisters, we know the truth of this ourselves, don't we? We know what it is to be tempted by our flesh, every single one of us. Every single one of us in the recesses of our own hearts and the quiet moments where we really stop to know ourselves, we know that there are specific things that are temptations to us. Things that we must be vigilant against on a moment-by-moment basis, lest they overtake us. You know, my family and I, when we're driving, especially on trips, we really enjoy listening to a Lamplighter series of books. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before. It's these Christian books that have been dramatized, and they're mostly books written in the 1800s, early 1900s, and they all center around solid Christian messages. You know, just this past week, we've been listening to a story called Teddy's Button. It was a book that was written back in the late 1800s. And it's about a mischievous boy who comes to faith in Christ and then becomes something of a young evangelist in his own English village. And as he fights to walk in Christ, it's interesting how in the course of the story, he gives a name to his sinful nature. He gives a name to his own sin nature that he must fight against every day. He calls it bully. And at several different points in the story, he talks as he's sharing his faith, as he's talking about his faith in Christ. He shares with his friends and his loved ones how he must battle bully on a daily basis to honor Christ, who is his captain. Yeah, that's a good name when we think about our inward nature, brothers and sisters. Or excuse me, our sinful nature. Every one of us faces a bully in our flesh every day. A bully that tempts us to be given over to despair and depression. A bully that tempts us to give in to our sinful expressions of anger. A bully that tempts us to indulge our lust or our greed or our materialism. Or that bully that wants us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, so that we are given over to pride. And you know what? Sometimes when we face that bully, we lose, and we're taken prisoner. That's what Paul says here. He acknowledges the fact that sometimes his flesh wins. Sometimes he is taken captive. But here's the good news, brothers and sisters. The good news is that in Christ, no prison can keep us. In Christ, we will never remain captives to even that residual nature of sin that dwells in us. And that is because of Christ. Now, before I move on through this passage, I think it's really beneficial of us here, as we wrap up chapter 7 this morning, to draw a clear contrast between this principle of our sin nature and the law of God, as Paul has set it before us here in the last 23 verses. And I want us to do this kind of, if you think about it, as a chart in your own mind. I want us to think of it in two different segments as well. I want us to be very clear of the contrast, of the distinction between the principle of sin or indwelling sin and God's law, or the law of sin versus the law of God. And I'm going to look at it in terms of unbelievers and believers. And this is just a good contrast for us to have in our minds. First of all, when we talk about unbelievers, what is the contrast between that law of sin and the law of God? Well, first of all, in the unbeliever, that law of sin blinds you to the truth. In the unbeliever, that law of sin blinds you to the truth. But the law of God is God's truth, meant to direct your mind and your heart to God. whom you are truly offending with your sin. In unbelievers also, that secondly, that law of self, that principle of sin, it twists your perceptions of yourself and of God. It twists your perceptions of yourself and of God. It makes you see God as a demanding tyrant. It makes you think of yourself more highly than you ought. But the law of God, contrary to that, cuts straight. It reveals what is true reality, the true reality of your sin and the true reality of God as judge. Thirdly, for the unbeliever, the principle of sin or the law of sin deceives you by promoting self-trust. It deceives you by promoting self-trust. It wants you to believe that you've got it all worked out, that you're really okay. God's law, on the other hand, it requires self-denial and trust in God. God's law shows you that you can't trust yourself even in the least, that you must look to God alone. Fourthly, for unbelievers, that principle of sin or that law of sin kills you by committing you to destruction. That is what it ultimately does. If you live your life for self, thinking that you are master of your own destiny, thinking that you are captain of your own fate, then you will one day face God as judge, and you will be cast into eternal and everlasting destruction as you stand condemned by the law of God. But God's law also, when wielded by the Spirit and the effectual work of the Spirit, God's law also kills you by revealing your sin and driving you to Christ. That's what Paul was talking about back in verses 7 through 13. The law of God killed him by stripping away any confidence in self and showing him that only Christ could be righteous in God's sight on the basis of the law. Not Paul. That's what it does in the lives of unbelievers. Now let's consider what the law of sin versus the law of God does in the lives of believers. You know, in the life of a believer, that law of sin, that indwelling sin, that remaining sin, it seeks to quench the Holy Spirit within us. Our old sin nature doesn't want us to listen to God, doesn't want us to hear the truth of His Word and obey. It quenches the Holy Spirit within us. But God's law, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, is an instrument in God's hands for our good. God's law is an instrument in God's hands for our good and our blessing as we seek to be more like Christ and do what is pleasing unto God. For believers, number two, that sinful nature, that law of sin, that indwelling sin, it seeks to justify giving in to remaining sin. And you all have been there with me before too, you know. We try to excuse our outbursts or our transgressions on the basis that we are somehow justified. Well, so-and-so did this to me, or so-and-so didn't do that for me, or I deserve this. Our sin nature, our law of sin, wants to justify the indulgence of that remaining sin. But God's law, on the other hand, in the Christian's life, it exposes the evil of our remaining sin. It shows us how perilous it is to justify it or indulge it. Finally, in believers, that principle of sin, that law of sin, it tries to press us back into patterns that belong to our old man. It tries to press us back into old patterns of life, old sinful habits. It whispers to us that we will find comfort in those old patterns and those old indulgences. But God's law, on the other hand, it instructs us towards godliness and warns us that those old patterns of life only lead to ruin and heartache. And so it instructs us to aspire toward God, who is our righteousness and our hope. Brothers and sisters, as we consider all of that, that all those truths buttress what we've been trying to say, what Paul has been trying to say, even here through Romans chapter 7. This is why God's moral law is still of use in the believer's life. Though we are no longer under the judgment and condemnation of the law, it is still used by God to instruct us in what pleases Him and to see where we need to repent and engage in the battle with our old nature. Remember what I told us last week. This is one of the most poignant statements from last week, and I bring this to us again this morning. As we draw closer to Christ and see ourselves more clearly in the light of our Savior, we do not become more confident in how far we've come. We become more cognizant of just how deeply we fall short. That's so important. If you find yourself going in a place in your Christian life where you feel pretty good about how good you are, about how righteous you are, about how obedient you are, then trust me when I say this, you are not comparing yourself to Christ. You are not being directed by the law of God, which is now our guide in the path of righteousness. The closer you draw to Jesus, the more clearly you see yourself in the light of Christ, you're not going to be more confident. You're going to be drawn more low as you realize just how much sin remains in you. That leads to my second major point this morning. The Christian's cry for deliverance. The Christian's cry for deliverance. Paul, as he's sharing all this, Paul, as he's expressing this, as he's expressing this war that is being waged between his two natures, as he's lamenting over the fact that sometimes his sin nature wins and he is taken captive, as Paul considers all this, finally he says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" This is a cry of agony on Paul's part. It's a cry of misery. It's the cry of a saint who longs for holiness, but who finds himself continually assaulted and often prevailed over by his own flesh. It is an expression of anguish by one who longs to honor his Savior, but too frequently finds himself imprisoned by the law of sin. And brothers and sisters, this is where we need to pause and just consider what Paul is saying here. Paul's testimony is such an important example for us today. It's such an important example for the church today. Have you ever, if we just stop and think about just that statement, "Wretched man that I am," can you think of a more politically incorrect thing to say in today's church? I mean, it's sad, but it's true. What Paul says here in verse 24 is one of the most politically incorrect phrases that could ever be uttered in the contemporary church. And it's because we have come to a place where the majority of churches in the United States today really soft pedal the idea of sin. They downplay, pastors and teachers downplay the reality of our indwelling sin. Sure, we like to sing songs that say stuff like this. We like to sing "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We sing things like that, but even as those words are coming out of our mouth, as we're singing those songs, we don't really think we're that bad of a wretch. We don't really think that we're really that blinded by sin. Matter of fact, we don't think we're that bad at all. As a matter of fact, we think we're pretty decent people who just need a little direction and encouragement. As a result, so many professing Christians today are drawn to services that make them feel good about themselves. They listen to sermons that are little more than self-help messages. And as a result, we go right on living in a self-created, delusional bubble of pseudo-spiritual contentment. In this bubble, we don't have to press hard into Christ. We just need to hang out with Jesus every once in a while to make sure He'll be there for us when things get tough. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. If the Apostle Paul says, "Wretched man that I am," guess what that means for all of us? You're a wretch. I'm a wretch. You've heard me say this before, but it illustrates it so profoundly. Listen to me. If just your thoughts from the last 24 hours were projected up on the screen in front of church, you would have to leave town. So would I. Every last one of us would be ashamed and mortified and embarrassed at the kind of things we entertain just in the battleground of our mind. And listen to me. If you don't feel that wretchedness like Paul does here, then you have either become calloused and hardened against the reality of your indwelling sin and you're not pressing after Christ, or you may not be converted. Remember the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then again in verse 10 of 1 John, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this is another interesting thing we kind of do to defer. You know, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, but we don't get specific. Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm a pretty good sinner. No, you're not. I'm a wretch. You're a wretch. The question that follows Paul's expression of anguish tells us several important things. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? This second phrase of verse 24 is very important, because implicit in Paul's question are three very critical facts. Three very critical facts here in the second half of verse 24. First of all, Paul is acknowledging that the solution for our sin problem must come from outside ourselves. The solution for our sin problem must come from outside of us. We have no inherent ability to conquer our remaining flesh. And once again, this is so contrary to how so many Christians, professing Christians, think today. So often today, Christians seek to further their sanctification simply by being moralistic. In other words, we tell ourselves, you know, I sin, you know, I'm not perfect, but I just need to try harder. I just need to take these 5 steps or these 7 steps or do these 3 things and I'm going to be okay. I hate to burst your bubble, but no, you will not be okay, because the path of self is always the path of destruction. The path of self is always the path of destruction. We need help. And that help comes from outside of us. Secondly, the second thing that we see in Paul's words here in the second half of verse 24 is that the solution that is external to us is a who and not a what. The solution that is external to us, that solution we need from the outside, it's a who, not a what. You see, as human beings, we are made in God's image. And what is broken with us is ultimately a spiritual problem. And so the solution must come from the one who made us. The solution must come from God, who is spirit. Listen to me. Your friends, the people that are closest to you, your family, your loved ones, your spouse, there's not a one of them. There's not a person on this earth that can fix what is wrong with you. Not in you and not in me. God alone has the power to set us free from death. He alone is the answer, the solution that we need. Thirdly, even though we are in Christ, our sinful members remain a body of death. Even though we are in Christ, even though you may truly believe on Jesus Christ and be looking to Him alone for salvation, we need to understand that our sinful members remain a body of death. We must see that and admit that on a daily basis. Otherwise, we will not see and feel our need for deliverance on a daily basis. And so that's the question I put to us this morning. Do you feel that need? Do you see yourself as a wretch on a daily basis who needs something from outside yourself, someone from outside yourself to set you free. I want you to hear me very, very carefully. If you are a professing Christian that does not struggle with the weight of your remaining sin, there is a cause for serious concern. There's cause for serious concern. Because you have either become so calloused through turning towards your sin and not pressing into Christ that you are now dulled to the reality and the weight of what still remains in you, or you are without Christ. And while you may give mental assent to the idea that, yes, you are a sinner, you are not seeing the reality of that in your own heart, and as a result, turning and looking to Christ. Listen to the words of Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 29. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Oh, brother, sister, heed that warning. Heed that warning. If you have become calloused to the sin that still resides in you, if you are in a habit of excusing yourself for the very kind of behavior for which Christ had to die, you are not in a spiritually healthy place. You may very well be trampling underfoot the very Son of God, as the writer of Hebrews says here. The fact of the matter is that as believers, we face an inward battle that is real and that is very hard. And what we see through Paul's words up to this point is that he is not a man who is living in denial of that fact. He is not a man who is giving himself over to despair over that fact, even though he cries out in anguish. Instead, Paul is driven to the only one who holds the solution. Paul is driven to Christ. And that is my third and final point this morning. God's gift of the perfect deliverer. God's gift of the perfect deliverer. Look with me at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those words, that first phrase there in verse 25, which ends with an exclamation point, is the pinnacle of everything Paul has been building towards since verse 7. God's solution to our problem with sin is Jesus. It was true for our justification, and it is also true for our sanctification. The who that will deliver us is the righteous Son of God. He is the one who will, both now and in the future, set us free from the body of death. It is He, our crucified and risen Lord, who will do this. The first part of verse 25 here is an expression of triumphant assurance on Paul's part. Though he is daily locked in this battle between his spirit and his flesh, this battle will not last forever. The day will come when Christ will fully and finally remove him from this body of death and bring him into the very presence of the Lord. And we see so many expressions of this hope and confidence as we read through the New Testament. Just listen to some of these scriptures. Just a chapter later, Romans 8:23, Paul writes, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." 1 Corinthians 15:54, "But when this imperishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. And a final one, Philippians 3, 20 through 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also wait eagerly for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Over and over again, we see this witness of Scripture, that we long for the day, we look forward to this day when we will be set free from this body of death, when we will experience the fullness of our redemption in our glorification at God's right hand. And so it's only natural, brothers and sisters, that hope embraced breaks out in an exulting thanksgiving. Though the warfare continues in all of us, we are each upheld in this conflict by the assurance that there will finally be complete deliverance in Christ. And not only that, we have the very Spirit of Christ in us right now as our most powerful ally in every battle. In God's strength, we can put to death the deeds of our flesh. That's why Paul says again in Romans 8, beginning of verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we go back to verse 25, following this exuberant expression of his hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, so then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Once again, when Paul reiterates, it's a double affirmation there, I myself. He is reiterating to us again, this is his personal testimony. Paul is daily faced with this war between his two natures, but his assurance and hope is not in his own ability to work hard and to keep the law. His hope is in Christ and the fact that he who began a good work in him will perfect it unto the day of Christ Jesus. To say it again, Christ is the one who saves us, who justifies us, and Christ is the one who sanctifies us, who makes us holy. Could we have a greater hope than that? No. But does that mean that we just sit back then and let sin have its way and say, oh, well, you know, that's just my indwelling sin. Jesus will take care of that. That is also a wrong way to respond. Remember what it said in Romans 8:13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So Christ is our answer, brothers and sisters. He is the one who sanctifies us, not the keeping of the law. But it does mean we've got a fight ahead of us every day. We've got a fight. We've got a battle with our indwelling sin. And so I want to give us some steps to help us kill indwelling sin. If you're taking notes, you want to write these down. We're going to cover several of these pretty quickly here. But I wanted to leave you with these as we talk about practically, how do we battle in the Spirit against our old man, against the flesh? And I got a little bit of help from John Piper in an article he did on these, but many of these I made my own. But there are some things from him as well. I just want to acknowledge that. First of all, be mindful of and encouraged by the fact that your old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. Be mindful of and encouraged by the fact that your old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ. It does not have dominion over you now, and it will ultimately be destroyed at the time of your glorification. Again, Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Though you face a daily battle, you are no longer a slave to sin. Therefore, live and walk in the freedom from sin which you have been given in Christ. you do indeed have the spiritual ability to resist the temptations of the flesh that assault you. Number two, cultivate a hatred for sin. Cultivate a hatred for sin. You know, it's rarely that I'm going to stand before you in the pulpit and tell you to cultivate hate. But this is a very godly thing we must understand. Cultivate a hatred for sin. Consider what the wretchedness of your sin cost your Savior. Think of how it dishonors your Father and quenches His Spirit. Look around you and yourself and see the destruction that sin brings to you as well as to those you love. Remember that a moment of indulgence is not worth the spiritual havoc that you will face in its wake. Always remember that sin promises you pleasure, but leaves you only with shame and regret. So hate sin for what it does to God and to you. Fight against it with the strength of Christ. Even the scripture says in Romans 12:9, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Thirdly, cultivate your love for God. So these two go together. Cultivate your hatred of sin and cultivate your love for God. Strive to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Saturate your mind with His living and active word. Put your heart and your body at His disposal for righteousness and purity. Make your love for Christ the touchstone of all your choices, thereby drawing near to all that reflects His righteousness and avoiding anything that would open the door for sin's entry. Listen, if you really love God, you're not going to play this game in your spiritual life where you see how close you can get to the edge without falling off. Someone who's cultivating a love for God wants to stay as far away from the precipice of sin as he or she can get. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Do not put yourself in a situation where you're trying to prove your purity while you're clicking on an explicit website. That's not how it's done. Number four, and this really goes with number three. Cultivating a love for God. Number four, develop mental habits that continually renew the mind in God-centeredness. Develop mental habits that continually renew the mind in God-centeredness. Again, what does Romans 12:2 tell us? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to fix our attention daily on what honors Christ. Romans 8:5 says, those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Christian, do you set your mind on the things of the Spirit? Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The battle to walk by faith takes place first and foremost in the mind. And so develop mental habits that continually renew the mind in God-centeredness. Five, pray without ceasing, admitting your failures and confessing all known sin every day. In other words, be quick to repent and to pray prayers of repentance. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sincerely, Christian, sincerely ask God and trust God for His forgiveness, and then ask Him for the Spirit's help and power to walk in repentance and to manifest the fruits of righteousness. Pray to God. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Number six, be part of a larger fellowship and a smaller fellowship where you are held accountable and exhorted often to beware of the deceitfulness of sin. That's the purpose of having a church to which you're accountable, and the purpose of having a smaller group of devoted, faithful followers of Christ to which you're accountable, because we all need accountability. We all need the body of Christ to help us hold fast. Hebrews 3:12-13 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. And guess what? You may not like this, but we need people who love us enough to confront us when we are sinful. If you are a true child of God, don't run from that accountability. Embrace it as a gift of grace from your heavenly Father. Number 7, beware of slipping into outward moralisms and mere works of the law. Beware of slipping into outward moralisms and mere works of the law. Instead, fight against indwelling sin as a true work of faith born out of a desire for Christ. To say it another way, and Piper is the one who says this. Listen to this. He says, you need to let your fight against sin spring from your confidence in the superior pleasures of Christ. You need to let your fight against sin spring from your confidence in the superior pleasures of Christ. Do you believe Christ is a superior pleasure when compared to all the other things that tempt you? 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12 says, to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are 7 things, brothers and sisters, 7 helpful words that we do well to follow as we battle against sin on our daily basis. Now, there is an 8th thing, but that's my sermon next week. As we have the privilege next week of exploring just one verse. That's all I'm going to preach next week, one verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So at the bottom of your notes, write to be continued. We'll pick up there next week. Listen to me. There's a final word before I pray. If you're here this morning, and perhaps through the preaching of the word, you're realizing that you are someone who is without Christ. That you've just been trying to be a good person. You've kind of been doing it on your steam, just by your own effort, thinking that somehow, just by being a good person, a good man, a good woman, that you are somehow going to have right standing before God on the basis of what you have done. I want you to understand that is a lie from your flesh. There's only one way to have right standing before God, and that is to trust in the only one who has ever kept God's law perfectly. That is to trust in the only one who could ever bear God's wrath in your stead. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and he kept God's law perfectly, fulfilling all righteousness. He then went willingly to the cross of Christ to be nailed there, to be shamed and spit upon and tortured and nailed to a cross that you and I deserved. Christ died on that cross for sin. And he was laid in a grave, but he didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose bodily from the grave. He appeared to over 500 of his disciples. And then after a period of weeks, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits right now making intercession for all those who will trust in him alone for salvation. If you would be right with God, I promise you, your own doing it on your own steam will leave you far short. Before God's law, you stand condemned as a child of wrath. Repent of your sin. Turn from it. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That is the call of the gospel and the only way of salvation. Turn to Christ. Children of Christ, who are here this morning, that last word is for us too. In your fight against sin, turn to Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we